called by God to do what I do, what Ben does, what David does, will get into pulpits like this and preach. My friend Nathan Cecil at Fox Hill Road Baptist Church is going to do it. My friend Peter Hess at Christ Fellowship in Williamsburg is going to do it. My friend Hobson Buteau at Pocosin Baptist is going to do it. My buddy Doug Eccles at Bethel Baptist is going to do it. Ryan Bryce at Nansemond River Baptist Church is going to do it. Kenny DeOri at Reformed Christian Fellowship is going to do it. And as their churches come together this morning to worship and to do what we have already done, right, to proclaim the truths of the gospel, to say that we don't rely on these things, we do rely on Christ and his righteousness, and we gather around the preach word, what do all of those churches that I just mentioned depend on? What do they depend on, and what do we depend on? Now, we know the Sunday school answer to the question, right? It is Jesus. This is a church service. If we said anything other than that, then we would be getting off on the wrong foot, right? Clearly. So, no shocker there. It's Jesus. It's the Lord. But I'm asking about the reality of things, not necessarily the Sunday school answer. What do churches depend on? Dependence is the state of relying on or being controlled by something or someone else. It is the state of being relying on or being controlled by something or someone else. Probably the most beautiful picture of dependence that I have seen in my life is when my wife nursed our three children. And if you have been a part of that in any way, then you know that it is not as simple. Of course, when we had our first child, I thought it was as simple as just, you know, the child's born and there's breastfeeding and all right, we'll see you in a year. But no, there's a whole process. There was this struggle to latch and there was the eventual nourishment. And then what I was totally unprepared for as a husband. So if we have any young husbands in the room and your wife has not gone through this yet, you prepare yourself for this. But it's a really emotional process for a mom when that weaning process is going on, and very emotional process for the child. But watching all of that, seeing the beauty of womanhood on display in the nursing of my children, seeing God's design in nature, as that was happening, it was awesome. And Beckett and Everett and Millie were completely dependent upon Katie in those moments. Totally reliant upon her for what they needed to live. She had complete ability over their ability to eat and to grow and to be healthy. So let's go back and ask the question again. In light of that word picture of a child nursing from their mother, and in light of that definition that dependence is the state of relying on or being controlled by something or someone else, what do churches depend on? What controls them? What do they rely on for their growth, for their life, for their health? Is it the message that we preach, or is it the method that we use to preach it? Is it our talents and our abilities? Is it our model for ministry? Is it the way we used to do it, or is it the way we need to do it? Is it money? Is it buildings? Is it the music? Is it Mercy Ministries? Is it the personality and ability of the teaching pastor? Is it the membership? Is it the staff? Or is it the one who paid for it with the blood of his son? Does it belong to the Spirit who brought our dead hearts to life? Does it belong to the Son who came and voluntarily submitted himself to death on a cross for his bride? Who does it belong to, and who do we depend on? I fear we don't always depend on the one it belongs to. When I say we, I'm not just talking about Seaford Baptist, but churches in general. The early apostolic church depended on God from the very start. Even before the arrival of the Spirit of God, they were dependent upon God. And we're going to see that in this passage this morning and hopefully be able to relate it to ourselves as we pursue healthy faithfulness in 2023. So Acts 1, I'll start reading for us in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Ekeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take place to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Father, I pray that this morning you would help me to preach with clarity, Lord, because if the word is not clear, we're not going to be able to hear it and understand it, and if we don't hear, Lord, how are we going to have faith? And so we want to have more faith, and we pray, God, that our faith would grow this morning in you because of what we read in your word. Because we see in your word, you're a God we can depend on and rely upon as a church and as individuals. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of faith you have given us, and I pray that you would just enlarge it so that we would trust you more and more every day as a people. Do this through your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's actually just get what happened to Judas out of the way, all right? And we have to talk about this scoundrel too much anymore. The passage really isn't about him. It's about how the church is responding to what happened to him and the fact that he is no longer there and he betrayed Jesus and now there's 11 and there's not 12. And how do they deal with this right after the ascension of Christ? But his betrayal of Jesus and his death is the catalyst for all the events in the passage, and Luke stops to tell us a bit about it. So let's deal with Judas off the top here. We remember from Luke that Judas was one of the 12, that he turned on Jesus. He betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Luke tells us in Luke 22, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people," talking about Jesus. "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." And so Peter explains in verse 18 that Judas acquired a field with the money he got betraying Jesus, and somehow his body fell in that field and burst open, and all his insides went everywhere, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem know this as the field of blood. I wanted to also stop and make mention of this because Judas's death is controversial in the sense that many critics of the Bible will point to this passage in Acts and they will say, well, this contradicts Matthew's account. So we have a discrepancy in the scriptures. You can't trust the scriptures. And so I wanted to deal with that this morning in case you would ever have somebody stand in front of you and try to make this accusation against God's word. In Matthew 27, Matthew says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. He went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." By the way, blood money that they concocted, but anyways, all right. So they took counsel and bought them with the potter's field as a burial place for the strangers. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Matthew says Judas committed suicide by hanging himself. And he says that Judas, before doing this, returned the money to the temple, and it was actually the priest who went and bought the field. So what do we make of the supposed discrepancies? Well, it's possible we're not meant to try to reconcile these things at all, and that Luke is simply telling us what was commonly said in Jerusalem. That could be all that's going on here. But I tend to think that it's not that. I believe Matthew and Luke are both telling us what happened, and we just need to harmonize the accounts. And that's what we have to do with Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John's writings in general. We don't pit them against one another. Instead, we allow them to harmonize with one another. And when we do that, we will see that in the end, there are no contradictions and there are no discrepancies. And so if we harmonize Matthew and Luke, then Judas hung himself just like Matthew said. Nobody touched the body, so the rope eventually gave way and Judas's bloated body fell. And so when it hit the ground, it burst open. That's about as tame as I could be this morning. All right, we'll leave it at that. The field is then purchased by the priest with Judas's money, because this field is now, you know, who wants it, right? And so we'll just have this be a burial ground now. But it's bought with Judas's blood money, so really it's still his field, and that is the place where his body met its end. So there, harmonized, no reason to lose our heads. A little logic goes a long way in seeing how Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John work together. For our purposes, we just need to understand the reality that Judas was a betrayer and now he is gone. And there are now 11 apostles, and what are they going to do about that? This is one of the first big decisions that the church faces. It's one of the first big decisions that the apostles face as leaders. Who are they going to depend on? It is a crucial moment that has come about in the infancy of the church. Pentecost hasn't even come. The promise of the Father that they're waiting for in Jerusalem hasn't even come upon them. But here they are, the rubber's meeting the road. Who and what will they turn to? Who are they going to depend on? Who are they going to rely on? Verse 15 says that we have 120 gathered together. That's effectively the whole church at this moment in history. And Peter stands up to address them. And what does he do? He points to the Bible. He points to the scriptures. We have an important decision that needs to be made. And Peter's first move is to point to the Word. And so our first teaching point for today is this. Simple. The church must be dependent upon God's word. The church must be dependent upon God's word. When Luke says Peter stood up among the brothers, I don't believe they're in the upper room any longer. I don't know where they are. I don't think it's important, but I don't believe it's the upper room. The upper room would have been an upstairs house in Jerusalem. It is doubtful they're getting 120 people into that space. And so I think there's a break between verses 14 and 15. You say, well, then what was the point of verses 12 through 14? Well, I think the point is to let us know that the apostles are being obedient to the instructions of Jesus. They were told very clearly by the Lord, go to Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father, wait for the Spirit. That's what they are doing. Verses 12 through 14 establishes for us that the apostles and their company are obediently waiting on the Spirit as they were told to do. So verses 12 through 14 are our first indication that the group is dependent upon the Word. Right? They go to Jerusalem, they wait there. Why? Because Jesus told them to do that with his words. And they are being obedient to his words as they begin their work. And in verse 15, when Peter stands up and he is going to address the 120, he does the same thing. He just continues to depend on the words of the Lord. He wants to be obedient to the word of the Lord. As Peter turns to the Word, the way they view the Scriptures are exposed in how he speaks about them. Peter outs himself as a man who believes that the Scriptures are divinely inspired. A lot of times you'll hear people say, oh, he's a fundamentalist, or oh, he's theologically conservative, or she's theologically conservative because she believes the Scriptures are infallible, they're inerrant, they're divinely inspired. Folks, that's not theological conservatism, that's just Bible. It's just how the Bible talks about the Bible. Look at Peter here. He says that the events surrounding Judas had to take place because the Scripture had to be fulfilled. The Scripture is spoken by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. That is almost a textbook explanation of divine inspiration by Peter. Like, take it out and put it in a systematic theology book and it will slap, all right? It can get the job done. It's a great definition. B.B. Warfield says, inspiration is that extraordinary supernatural influence, or passively the result of it, exerted by the Holy Ghost on the writers of our sacred books, by which their words were rendered also the words of God and therefore perfectly infallible. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, which is a landmark confession for Baptists, says that because the Scriptures are inspired by the Spirit, they're the standard by which we judge all other spirits. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. Peter is absolutely convinced that the Scriptures are from God. He is absolutely convinced of the truth of the Scriptures, and that's why he quotes from the Old Testament here. The church needs direction. He doesn't turn to the wisdom of man. He turns to the wisdom of God. He turns to the instruction of God. The second quotation that he gives is from Psalm 109, verse 8, which says, may his days be few, may another take his office. And Peter sees this passage as prophetic instruction for what the church needs to do now. They need to replace Judas with another because Jesus chose 12 for a reason. There's another sense in which Peter is showing dependence upon the Word. Not only is he pointing to the Word and he's saying to the church that they need to obey the Word, but he's using it to interpret the events of history that have occurred. In verse 16, he's helping the 120 understand why Judas did what he did and why he must be replaced. For us, we understand why Judas did what he did. Judas has transcended Christian talk, has transcended Bible teaching and sermons, and he has become a part of the culture, right? Like the term Judas is just used now for when people betray others. So it's like, oh, it's such a Judas. Everybody knows what Judas did and understands kind of how it came about and whatnot, but they didn't. They walked around with this guy for 3 years. They may have had some side-eyed suspicions at times, but this would have rocked their world. And so Peter is taking the Scriptures and interpreting what happened and saying, we can understand what happened, fellas, because the Bible told us this was going to happen. He doesn't pontificate about his own feelings about Judas, his own emotions about Judas, his own opinions about Judas. In order to make sense of things, he turns to the Word and he quotes Psalm 69:25. And he does it, again, because he believes the Scriptures are totally truthful, they're totally from God, they're inspired by the Spirit, so he is depending upon them to help the church understand what has taken place and what must now take place. And so we have this thread of dependence upon the Word that is just strung all the way through these verses. In verse 12, they're obedient to Jesus' word and following his instructions. And in 15 and 16, they're dependent upon the word as Peter stands up and points to it as their source for understanding, as their source for how to move forward. The sort of devotion that you see to the word in these verses, sadly, is absent from many churches today. And it has been replaced with methods and with models that are created in human wisdom. Jared Wilson says a lot of churches will say they are Bible-based, which means they quote a few Bible verses in the sermon. If you look at their small group offerings, you'll find most of them are built around special interests, hobbies, or personal demographics. But a mark of a fruitful church is a love for God's word. Preachers preach from it as a life-giving source of food and oxygen for spiritual growth. The people study it with determination and intensity. They believe the word of God is sufficient and powerful and authoritative. If anything good has happened from this pulpit since I've been standing in it the last 12 years, it came from this book. That's where it came from. If anything bad came out of this pulpit, and certainly it has, because I'm not perfect, over the last 12 years, it came from me. It didn't come from him. It didn't come from his word. It came from me. And so it goes for the ministry of the church. The closer we stay to the instructions of the word, the tighter we cling to the promises of the word, the harder we follow after the truths of the word, it's going to have a direct impact on how faithful we are and how healthy we are. And that's what we want. We want health and we want faithfulness. That is what they're after in this passage. Is it not? To be healthy, they must be complete. They need a 12th apostle. To be faithful, they need a 12th apostle so they can go on this mission and proclaim the gospel in the way that the Lord has commissioned them to. So they are pursuing health and faithfulness as they're dealing with the absence of the 12th apostle. And as they are chasing health and they're chasing faithfulness, it is not the wisdom of man they're turning to, but the wisdom of God in the Word of God. A sure sign that people have forgotten what God's word is that they start chasing health and faithfulness apart from it. And that's true for your life, and that's true for the church. If he is the source of life, how could we ever be healthy apart from his words? If he is the source of truth, how could we ever be faithful without his words? I'll go to Jared Wilson again. He says, reducing reliance upon the Bible or removing it from a worship service in favor of practical help or biblically inspired principles is a sure sign that you don't know what a worship service is. Boom. Ouch. But you could take that word or that term worship service out and you could put church in and the quote works. Reducing reliance upon the Bible or removing it from a church in favor of practical help or even biblically inspired principles is a sure sign that you don't know what a church is. The church is the body of Christ. How can it be faithful and how can it be healthy without the word of Christ? We always need more of the word. We always depend on its truth. Let's keep going. The church is dependent upon God's word. We see here in this text that they are also dependent upon him in prayer. There's two instances in which the church is praying in this passage. The first comes in the first upper room scene in verse 14. The apostles and the company that are with them, they're waiting in the upper room in Jerusalem. What are they doing? They're praying with one accord. They're praying unified together. And then we see in verse 24, they're about to cast lots between Matthias and Justus. Before they do, they pray. You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship. And so in the upper room, they are dependent upon God as they are waiting on His Spirit. In the casting of lots, they're dependent upon God as they are looking for His will. But in each case, they are expressing to Him their helplessness. They're saying, we need you. Fundamentally, we need you. We cannot go forward without you. We cannot proceed without your help, without your wisdom, your assistance, your guidance. And so teaching point number two, the church is not just dependent upon God's word. The church must be dependent upon God's ear. We have to pray. They are praying. They are saying to God, we are helpless. They are demonstrating their helplessness by speaking to Him, by bending His ear with their petitions. And in many ways, this is what prayer is. It is God's children expressing their helplessness to Him. But the prayers we are seeing in this passage this morning are not just prayers uttered by individual saints alone in their prayer closets. This is corporate. It's prayers where the church is together. They're seeking the Lord together. They're expressing their helplessness together. We've prayed corporately already today. I've led us in a prayer. Pastor Ben has led us in a prayer. I think we see some principles for corporate prayer that are helpful for us. Number one, I think we see here that when the church prays corporately, it should be persistent. Persistent prayer. Recall again what Jesus told the apostles. He said, "And behold, I am sending my promise, or the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city," talking about Jerusalem, "until you are clothed with power from on high." So, the first order of business for the church is not to preach, but to wait. Because without the gift of the Spirit, there's not going to be any power in the preaching. And so as they wait in Jerusalem, what do? They pray. And the implication of verse 14, if indeed verses 12 through 14 are about the time in the upper room, and then we're talking about a different instance in 15 through 26, then the implication of 14 is that as they're in the upper room, they're praying. They're not praying and then they're stopping, like, all right, we got our prayer in. Spirit will come when he comes. But no, that they are continually seeking the Lord there. That this is their habit. And verse 24 is another indication that it's their habit. Because before they make this big decision, what else would they do but pray? Number two, corporate prayer should be unified. We want to persistently bring our requests to God, and as we do that as a church, we want to come of one accord. We want to be in agreement together as we are praying. We should see right off the bat in Acts just how important it is that the church seeks God together in prayer. It's hurtful to the church when we rush through 30 seconds of prayer so we can get to 300 seconds of announcements. It's hurtful to the church when we pray about something and we never return to God to thank Him or to ask again. It's hurtful to the church when we relegate prayer as a way to shuffle people on and off the stage, as opposed to using it as a time where we stop still before the Lord, whom we are dependent upon for our ability to live and to move and to have our being. The church is not meant to be like the robot vacuum in my house. Number one, I hope we work a lot better than the robot vacuum in my house, but anyways, let's pretend that I have a good one, all right? Let's pretend that it's one that doesn't get caught on the hearth every day at the same time and beep and cry out for help, and then I got to go get it. It's another pet. That's what it is. It's another pet. All right. I'm not bitter. Anyways, my wife's not here today. If she was, she would be shaking her head and laughing at the long rivalry that exists between me and the RoboVac in my house. But let's pretend it was a good one. Let's pretend it did its job. Some of you may have those. The church is not like the robot vac. You set a good robot vac up, you program it, and you ought to be able to get on your little app and every day just see the path that it takes, right? It's going to do the same thing every day just like you told it to do. That's not the church. The church is not a mechanical object that God starts and then it pretty much just runs on its own. Just calls out to Him if it gets caught on the hearth, you know, He'll come and get it. But otherwise, it's fine. Most days, doesn't really need Him. That's not the church. The church is not a mechanical object. It is the body of Christ. It's a living organism, and it needs God, and it expresses its need to Him in conversation, in prayer, the same way that our kids and our grandkids express their needs to us. And without praying to the Lord, the church will flounder. Without praying to the Lord, the church will sink down into disease. Wherever the church is faithful, if they are prayerless, they will drift from their mission. There's simply no way for the church to live well and to serve well apart from the strength of God in prayer. And prayer is the vehicle He's given us to seek that strength. Charles Spurgeon certainly understood this, and that is why every single Monday night at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, they prayed. They had church Sunday morning, they had church Sunday night, and they had church on Thursday night. And then they had prayer service on Monday. By the way, that was it. That was all they did. What programs? No, that was it. That was it. They had four services, and they sent the people out to evangelize and bring more people back with them, and that was the big plan. That was it. That was the big groundbreaking plan for the biggest church in England at the time. But Spurgeon looked at that prayer meeting and he saw that as the engine that kept the thing going. He said, the prayer meeting is not a farce, no waste of time, no mere pious amusement. Some in these times think so, but such shall be lightly esteemed. I love that. He's like, you don't take prayer seriously, I don't take you seriously. That's the way Spurgeon thought. Surely, they know not the omnipotence that lies in the pleas of God's people. The Lord has taken the keys of his royal treasury and put them into the hand of faith. He has taken his sword from the scabbard and given it into the hand of the man mighty in prayer. He seems at times to have placed his sovereign scepter in the hand of prayer. Do not let us become poor in prayer. It is a bad thing to become poor in money, because we need it for 1,000 causes and cannot get on without it. But we can do without money better than we can do without prayer. We must have our prayers. Listen to this. This is the Prince of Baptist preachers talking. He says, to strengthen a prayer meeting is as good a work as to preach a sermon. I would have you vow that the prayer meeting shall never be given up while you live. When you talk about what it's going to take to start a new church, and I go to meetings like this, and I sit around in conversations like this that people have, and man, the first thing people, oh, you got to have money, you got to have money, you know, you go to this association, you apply for this grant, we'll get this church started. And Spurgeon would say, wrong, start over. Well, we're going to have the best music, wrong, start over. We're going to need a pastor with a strong entrepreneurial personality, right? Start over, you're wrong. He would say, you keep starting the conversation in the wrong place. And then when you say, well, before we're going to talk about starting a church, brothers, let us pray. He would say, now we're talking. Now we're cooking with gas, as my dad likes to say. When it comes to Seaford Baptist, we don't just pray, but one of our core values here is that we pray expectantly. And that's one of those core values we're trying to catch up to, if I'm being honest. We want to pray more, and when we pray with faith that God's going to respond. That doesn't mean, when I say we pray expectantly, it doesn't mean we pray expecting he's always going to do what we ask him to do. That's not what I'm saying. We just pray expecting he will answer. Sometimes we will say, God, will you say yes to this? And he will go, no, that would be bad for you. But expectant prayer means that we say, okay, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. We just wanted an answer. We just wanted to pray in faith, and we believe that you will answer your people because that's what you do. We are dependent upon your ear if we're going to glorify you. And if we are going to reflect the prayerfulness of the early church, then we have to take this seriously, because from the very start of the New Testament church, prayer has been one of the foremost ways that believers deal with what is happening in the church and what is going on around with them. Right? They need to wait for the Spirit. They need to select the 12th man. What do? They pray. This must be our habit, that when we have a need, we pray. When we have a praise, we pray. When we sin, we pray. When we need to forgive somebody because bitterness is sneaking up on us and starting to grip our hearts, we pray. When Satan is bearing down on us, we pray. That's why we did stop this past week, and at midweek we said, let's clear the schedule. Let's clear the calendar. Because as pastors, we felt like Satan is bearing down upon our church, that we're dealing with a lot of suffering right now, and we wanted to pray and say to God, we need you for this season. And we depend on his answers for every step that we take in our lives. Let's keep going. Verses 21 and 22 show us the process for selecting the 12th man is underway. We get qualifications. Not anybody can step in and be the next apostle. They have to be a part of the company from Jesus' baptism to his ascension, which means they saw the whole ministry of Christ, right? From the time that he was anointed by the Spirit to preach the good news to the poor, all the way to his ascension. They saw the whole ministry of Christ. So this ensures they are eyewitnesses, and specifically, they are eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They saw Jesus alive in his resurrected body. I'm not going to spend too long on just how important the resurrection is to the witness of the church, because we talked about it a lot 2 weeks ago, and we will talk about it more as we go through the book of Acts. Instead, I'll just focus on how resurrection is tied to apostolic authority. You can't be an apostle if you didn't see the resurrected Christ. Even Paul describes himself as having an odd start to his apostleship because he didn't see Jesus resurrected in his physical body, right? He had a vision of him after Christ's ascension. So Paul says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So all the apostles are eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul, your translation may say abnormally born, because that's how Paul viewed himself. He's like, yeah, mine wasn't quite like the rest of theirs, but I saw him. The reason that the 12th apostle has to be an eyewitness to the resurrection is because the resurrection is a matter of first importance. This is what Paul says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. First importance. Without the resurrection, we have no confidence that the sacrifice Christ made for us at the cross is accepted by God. We would have no confidence that he has ascended. Like I said last week, we might be tempted to run around looking for him. No confidence he's going to return one day. No confidence that a new creation will ever come. The gospel witness hinges on the fact that Christ is resurrected, that Christ is raised, that Christ is alive. And unless you saw him, well, you couldn't be one of the 12 men who is launching the church off from the harbor into the waters. These verses are why we absolutely reject anybody running around today saying that the apostle is in office of the church. We reject the idea that people still call themselves apostles. If you meet somebody that says, I'm apostle so-and-so, and say, so what was it like to see Jesus in his resurrected body? That must have been amazing. What is it like to put your hands on people and to heal them with the same regularity as Jesus and the same manner as Jesus? Because, by the way, that's what the apostles did. We shouldn't confuse people by using this term today. The apostles were a specific group that led the first generation of the church. They had apostolic gifting that was special to the office that they served in. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They were able to heal, as I said, in the manner of Jesus, right? We'll see that throughout the book of Acts. But as the generation that were eyewitnesses to the resurrection passed away, and as the need for that confirmation with gospel belief passed away, so did the office of the apostle. The apostles built the church. They were foundational. Then they handed it to the pastors and the shepherds. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Paul didn't give Timothy and Titus any instructions on how to ordain and select apostles for the church. You know why? Because we don't need them. They serve their purpose. They're very important. But now we have pastors and teachers. And so we do get instructions from Paul on how to select pastors, because this is who now leads the church, with deacons there to help support them as shock absorbers and to meet the practical needs of the body. These are the only two offices in the New Testament church, the pastor and the deacon. But in this generation of the church, in the first generation of the church, the apostles were just getting started and they needed a 12th man to round out the team. They have two men who meet the standard, Joseph, who is called Barsabbas, also called Justice. You have Matthias. And they pray and they set the men before the Lord and they cast lots. The casting of lots was a regular way that Old Testament believers made decisions. It was a lot like the ancient world version of a coin toss. So if casting lots was the thing we did, maybe we would cast lots to start the Super Bowl. I don't know. It's seemingly an exercise of chance, but Old Testament believers didn't see it that way. They looked at the lots. The rest of the world would say it's a game of chance. They said, no, the answer's from the Lord. However the lots fall, that's from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There's 70 different mentions of casting lots in the Old Testament. The most famous of them is probably when they cast lots to divide up the land between the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, as they cast those lots, they took that as being from the Lord. This is the last time you see lots being cast in the Bible. You say, well, why is that? Seems like a fun exercise. All right, church, it's time to select our new deacons. Here they are. If you could all get out your lots, please. We'll see how this works out. Like, it seems like maybe it would be fun. Not as fun as just depending on the Spirit, right? Not as fun as just depending on the Spirit who has written the law of God upon our hearts and who dwells in us. That's why we don't cast lots anymore. We don't need to. The Spirit of God has come. In Acts 2, the promise of the Father will come and dwell within the church. We'll see that after Easter. We're going to take a little break for Palm Sunday and Easter. But after Easter, we're going to see there's no need to cast lots going forward in Acts, because the Spirit of God will be guiding all of the decisions that the church is making. And so teaching point number 3, the church must be dependent upon God's direction. It is much better to have God's Spirit dwelling within you than to be casting lots. But whether you are relying on the direction of God through lots, as they are in this passage, or through His Spirit, as we do now as New Testament believers, you're still relying on Him, and that is what is most important for us to understand. That the church did not intend to select a 12th man in their own wisdom. 12 Old Testament tribes, right? That's the Old Testament community. Clearly, we have a new community being started by the Lord Jesus. 12 are chosen, so we need a 12th here. But the church is going to depend upon God, who knows the hearts of all, and His wisdom for the selecting of that 12th man. He knows who He has set apart for this work. He knows what's in the hearts of these men. And in His wisdom, the Lord chooses Matthias. By the way, I always feel for Justice. I mean, this is like being the fifth Beatle, you know what I mean? You just missed it, right? Just missed it. But the bottom line is, they depend on God because they know, Lord, You are sufficient for the choosing of the 12th apostle. We are not sufficient. If we thought we were sufficient, we would do it without You. But we don't do it without You because we're not sufficient. When we do not have a chapter and verse, because we don't, right? I don't know about you. I'm not aware of any Old Testament verse that says, when you select the 12th apostle after Judas rejects the Lord, this is what you'll do, right? Peter points to a verse and says, let another take his office. We need to select a man, but we don't get chapter and verse for you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. So what do? Well, they go to the Lord, they pray, they ask for wisdom. He gives wisdom through the lots. And they go, all right, it's Matthias. And they trust Him. Tony Marita says, when we as Christians understand our role in the unfolding drama of redemption, when we have a grasp on God's revealed will, when we've gathered the necessary information in order to narrow our options, when we have prayed to the Lord, we should then simply trust God, make a decision, and go with it. And that is freeing for us as a church body. When we have a budget to vote on, or when we have a pastor or a deacon to affirm, or any decision that we are making that's big as a church. Oh, we don't have a Bible verse that doesn't tell us exactly what to do here. No, but we do have the Word. And so let's check our plans against the Word. Let's see if we transgress anything. If we're not, and if the plans that we're making reflect the wisdom that we see in the Word of God, and we look at the lay of the land, and logically the decision we're making makes sense, then we take the wisdom God's given us in His Word, we make a decision, and we go for it. As long as we approach the entire decision-making process under the umbrella of the idea that God is sufficient and we are not. So as we make decisions over and over and over and over again, we just turn to Him and we never stop. There's never a time it's okay for the church to go, we got this one. We're good. Never a time. It's His mission. He will be the one that sees to its success. And more than that, He will see to it that as the mission is unfolding, He's glorified in the decisions that are being made and the actions that are being taken by His church as they depend on Him. And that should encourage us that God is seeking to be glorified in our decision making as long as we are doing it in such a way where we're depending upon His guidance, the guidance He has given us in His Word and in His Spirit. Depend on God's Word, depend on God's ear, depend on God's direction. It's what we see them doing here. It's what we must do. I did a Google search this week. Tips for church growth. Just interested to know. And one of the first articles I found, it laid it out in 7 easy steps. I mean, 7 easy steps. If every church would just walk through these steps, surely the whole world would be won to Jesus by Memorial Day. Wouldn't that be great? He returned before June. So here are the 7 easy steps. Challenge people to serve. Provide a path toward involvement. Focus programs around purpose. Make it uncomfortable to be disengaged. Preach action, not knowledge. Use active language and reward progress. Thank you very much, CarrieNewhoff.com, whose content is accessed 1.5 million times a month by church leaders for the tips that are provided, but I missed the part about God and Christ and the Spirit. I am pretty sure I could take those 7 tips for church growth and use them in a meeting about how to grow a YMCA or any other secular charitable organization, and nobody would flinch. Church, more than that, I could walk into a Planned Parenthood board meeting, a godless organization that works against something that God loves and cares about, life, and I could say, we need to challenge people to serve, provide a path toward involvement, focus programs around purpose, make it uncomfortable to be disengaged, preach action and not knowledge, use active language, reward progress. Not a one of them would flinch, because it's godless language, and it would fly just fine in a godless room. We can't go about God's work with godless plans and resources. So practical to think we can build God's kingdoms with the world's strategies. This kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom we're building is not of this world. Jesus said that from his own mouth. My kingdom is not of this world. So we cannot try to build it the way that the world builds their kingdoms. You know what they're not talking about in a Planned Parenthood board meeting or a YMCA board meeting for that matter? They're not talking about the Word of God. They're not talking about the ear of God. They're not talking about the direction of God, because they're not his people. And they're not building his kingdom. But we are his people, and we are building his kingdom. We cannot try to do that in our own strength or in our own wisdom, because listen, doing man's work and man's strength, building man's kingdoms, is that really, like, after you all get done at NASA and after you all get done at, you know, turning wrenches and fixing cars and seeing patients and caring for crazy students, if you get done with all that and then you go, man, I'm so tired, but I've got VBS, not just tonight, but for the next 4. And that's what I'm doing this week with my off time. Yeah, we canceled. We're not doing Disney this year. We're going on that mission trip with the youth. That's what we're going to do this year. You really making those sacrifices to build man's kingdom and man's strength using man's strategies? That's silly, right? Who's got time for that silliness? Who's got time when they get done with their jobs and they get done with all the stuff they're doing in their lives and everything? Who wants to show up here for silliness? No. We show up here for the work of God. We give up that extra time and those extra vacations and that extra money. We do it all because we are like the man who found the pearl in the field and said, this is a treasure. This is a great treasure. I have to leave everything that I've ever known for this treasure. I have to have it. And so we as the church say the kingdom is a treasure, the gospel is a treasure, Jesus, the King of the kingdom, is a treasure. And we want to build his kingdom because we believe that. And then we turn to him and we say, we don't know how to do this. All the stuff that the world says about having success and how to build things, and we know that's not going to work, we don't know how to do this. And so we get down on our knees before him. And we say, you have to show us in your word. You have to tell us. We're helpless. We're praying to you. You have to guide us. Your Spirit dwells in our hearts. Show us where you want us to take the light and push back the darkness, Lord. That's not silly. That's what you were made for. The workmanship of Christ. Those are the works that he has created for you beforehand, that you should walk in them. That's not silly at all. That's worth us giving everything for. Let's depend on his word, on his ear, on his guidance and direction, and he will build his kingdom through his church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time, and I thank you that we don't have to depend on ourselves. I can barely depend on myself to make a hot pocket without burning my mouth. How could I lead the church in my own wisdom? How could I take on the role of being a pastor in my own wisdom? Lord, we so often expose ourselves as feeble and fumbling sheep. How could we teach third graders in Sunday morning Sunday school in our own wisdom? How could we take seniors to doctor's appointments in our own wisdom? How could we be there for our friends who just got cancer diagnoses in our own wisdom and strength? How could we share the gospel with our lost neighbors in our own wisdom? God, we can't do this. We can't. And we're saying that to you. We recognize it. We will not try to build this thing with the world's strategies and with their words. We will do it with your words and your wisdom. We will not try to care for one another and love one another in our own strength and wisdom. We'll do it in your strength and in your wisdom. We will not try to reach this world, Lord, on our own. We know that you are the vine and we are the branches, and apart from you, we can do nothing. We are dependent upon you. It's you, Lord. It's always been you. You got us out of $4 million of debt. That was you. And you will take us, God, to neighbors and to nations that you want us to reach. It will be you. And in the same way, Father, that you are the author and you are the finisher of our faith and our salvation, you will be the author and the finisher of this mission. And we entrust it, God, or we trust you with it. You've entrusted it to us, and we're thankful for the opportunity. But we want to do it your way, and we want to depend on you every step of the way. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.